Good morning. We are in Matthew chapter 2 this morning, beginning about verse 13. Last week we had Christmas in April at Easter time, which was kind of an odd thing. Some of you need to now take down your lights, please. It's that time of year. Seriously, though, we said last time in the looking at Matthew chapter 2 and the coming of Jesus Christ, the incarnation, we said that Jesus was sent to minister both within and to a violent world. We were introduced to the violence that was there, brutality. Marks not only the beginning chapters of Matthew, it certainly marks the end chapters as well. It's really hard for us to imagine what it was must have been like for Christ to make the transition. The second person of the Godhead who dwelt in eternity and glory in heaven, to make the transition to come to earth. But immediately at his birth, Jesus entered a world of suffering and a world of hardship, and he took on human flesh and began to suffer the very moment he was born. In today's passage, we're going to read of the first attempt to take Jesus' life. We saw it last week a little bit, but we're going to look at that again today. The first attempt to take his life and how he was forced really to flee down to Egypt with his family and return later on to some obscure little town to live, so that again the follower of Herod, who had originally tried to take his life, his son, would not be a threat as well. So they moved to Nazareth, and we'll see that in just a moment. But I wanted you to remember with me as we begin this the looking of why Matthew was writing to the Jews in the first place, his purpose. And he wants to give a convincing and an accurate report of who this Jesus is, so that people could come to see and understand that he was the Messiah, the long-awaited one that God had sent. And as Matthew writes, he's writing to these Jews who are familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Five times in the first two chapters that we've looked at so far, he has already quoted Old Testament passages of scripture and prophecies to talk about the fulfillment that Christ has brought to those things. And he quotes those five Old Testament passages really to bring that about. Twice from Isaiah, once from Hosea, once from Micah, and once from Jeremiah. And we'll look at three of those today. I think in the simplest of terms, if I could put it this way, there's probably an easy way to categorize these prophecies that are given to us in two general categories. One, I shouldn't have used that word, two categories. One of those is a general category, and one is a specific category. Some are specific, very specific prophecies, and others are more generalized prophecies. An example of that, the first kind, comes in Matthew 2, verse 6, if you look there with me. This is actually a quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where it says, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler, and who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Really, you can't get any more specific than that. This is a specific prophecy. It's very specific in the fact that Bethlehem is going to be the town from which the Messiah comes. But clearly, a minority of all prophecies are of that type, of that such specific ways. Really, far more common are a general prophecies, which take a little bit more work to try to come and understand what they mean, a full understanding, and which may have more than one fulfillment. In fact, perhaps there's an immediate fulfillment in the day of the prophet as he wrote to the people. They were reading his prophecy, or they heard him orally, and they would hear of some prophecy, and they would realize that there's an immediate application that's maybe going to take place in the next few years or right to them at that moment. And yet, there was another sense in which there was something yet to come. There was a greater fulfillment, ultimately, in time. So these have been called the now and the not yet prophecies. There was an immediate application and yet one to come in the future. An example of that kind, for example, would be the whole Old Testament sacrificial system served as a prophecy, really, in a sense, a general prophecy that looked forward to something else. It had a specific message for the people who it served, but it also pointed to the atoning work of Christ who was to come, and he would fulfill much of the ceremonial system. D.A. Carson writes about several other examples, and these I think you'll recognize. I'll just give a few of them. He says, the law anticipated the gospel. He said, the Levitical priesthood pointed to a new high priest who would eventually effectively stand between God and humanity and would never need to be replaced. The ancient kingdom of David served as a model and type of the kingdom of God. And so you see several things like that, and he goes on, but we'll end at that point. Just recognize that there are some general categories of things, and that's what we're going to look at today. As we transition into the new covenant from the old, Matthew shows us the links that these prophecies have between the two. They tie them together. Many of these links fit in the general category, but just because they're general doesn't make them less significant. In fact, sometimes there's more broad applications here. So the ones that we're going to look at today are really found in, if you look at your headings in Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, we're going to look at three of these general prophecies. There's the flight that Christ does with his family down to Egypt. There is, secondly, the slaughter of the male children and how that generally prophesies something else that's coming, and also the return to Nazareth, those three things. On each of those three general prophecies, you find a consistent theme, and this is really the title of our message today, because it shows Christ's identification with his people. How Christ and God in his sovereign working works out the identification that Christ has with his chosen people, Israel. So let's read these now, beginning in verse 13. We had just been reading about the Magi, okay, and so that's who they is when it refers to them. But verse 13 says, "When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to try to search for the child to kill him.' So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" That's the first of our prophecies. Verse 16, "When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. And then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. 'A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more.'" That's the second of our prophecies. Verse 19, "And Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead.' So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, 'He will be called a Nazarene.'" And there's the third of our three prophecies. We're going to end the reading at verse 23 there. So we've finished chapter 2 now. You're going to remember that for some 400 years, there had been really no revelation from God at all. No prophecies, no words, no, it was really a silence. There was no dreams, no visitations from angels, nothing of that kind whatsoever. And the people of God who had had that presence of God, had had that word from God for so long, suddenly hear a silence. And it goes on generation now after generation for 400 years. A time where suddenly you have nothing from God. After a long waiting to hear what God would have the people do, all they had was the written scriptures, and they would have to go back to that and say, what was God saying to us? Now suddenly in chapter 2, or actually chapter 1 and chapter 2, we have an influx, a flood of God's revelation happening again. Did you realize that by the end of chapter 2 in Matthew, there have been no less than 8 visits from angels now to tell important facts concerning the coming of the Messiah? You have Joseph, who is repeatedly given guidance by God in dreams. That's something that's new again. That's after 400 years of no dreams from God. Now you have also on 3 occasions, he is visited by an angel from heaven. Joseph himself is visited 3 times by an angel. Mary is visited by an angel. If we look at the other accounts in the Gospels, you see that Zechariah is also visited by an angel. Later, the Holy Spirit comes upon Zechariah, and he does something that hasn't happened for 400 some years. He prophesies. The Lord speaks through Zechariah and gives him words to speak. The Magi, as we read last time, are warned in a dream, again, not to go to Herod. You have this influx. A whole host of angels appear to the shepherds out in the fields. You see what's happening. Something is changing. Something big is happening here. You get the idea. Revelation is now coming again. We're hearing from God in a new way. So this sudden flood of revelatory action accompanies the arrival of the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the one who was born in Bethlehem, the one who all of the prophecies began to point to. He is God's anointed one. He is the Messiah. And so the flurry that's happening on in heaven as this great moment of history is taking place had to be shared with the earth. And the earth begins to hear the revelation from God about these things. But growing aware of the Messiah's coming, hell also grew very busy. Hell also responds to the flurry that's going on the earth. The 12th chapter of Revelation is an interesting, again, an apocalyptic kind of language that's used throughout the book of Revelation that tells us some of the events. And actually, this one kind of looks back because it's already taken place. But in Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 to 6, listen to what's said there in chapter 12. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God. The action of that dragon was aggressive. It's violent. He's trying to take the child and destroy it. He is described as bent on the destruction of this child born to the woman. And of course, the one that's being spoken there in Revelation, the one who is to rule with a rod of iron over the nations, is of course Christ. It is Jesus himself. The dragon, Satan, knew that if he could destroy that child soon after his birth, at his most vulnerable point, if you will, he could put an end to this God's plan of redemption once and for all. But our sovereign God is, of course, all-knowing. He's all-powerful, far more powerful than the silly dragon. And so he protects the child and he prepares a place for that child to flee. It's going to flee to the wilderness in Egypt. In the flight of Joseph's family to Egypt, you see the first of these 3 ways that Jesus identifies with God's covenant people. And I want us to recognize that. That's really what I want us to see today, is how Christ and God the Father works through him to help us understand God's connection to his covenant people. That's you. So let's look at the identification with Israel as Joseph and Mary with Christ flee to Egypt. Egypt was a very suitable place to flee to in many ways from Bethlehem. Herod is trying to put him to death. An angel comes and says, you need to go. You need to get out of here and you need to flee. And the border of Egypt is only 70 miles away from Bethlehem. Now, that's no small task on a donkey with a young baby. I wouldn't want to be the one trying to do that. And yet, 70 miles is not going far to some other land so much farther away. But because it's a separate Roman province, it's still Roman, still under the Roman Empire, but it's a separate province. Herod, his jurisdiction ends at the border. Herod cannot go over the border, as it were, and intervene there. The province of Egypt is also recorded at that time as having over 1 million Jews already living there. So it wouldn't have been really hard for Joseph to find family or relatives or some way to start in that area among the Jews. He could probably find work there pretty quickly. And so Jesus spends some time away now from the promised land. The Messiah has come to bring redemption. He's going to do it from Zion, and yet for a time, he goes away. He's taken away because of the circumstances. Eventually, in order to finish his assigned work from the Father, he will have to go back to Jerusalem. And thus, the fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy. Out of Egypt, I have called my son, God says. He's going to have to pull that child out of Egypt to bring about that. Now, that word was originally given to, of course, Israel. There's a close tie between Israel and Christ here. And when Matthew quotes the Old Testament prophet of Hosea, he's automatically making the tie of Christ as the fulfillment of the prophecy that was given originally in the Old Testament. Indeed, that's what he says is taking place in verse 15. It says, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. You may not have probably even noticed that it was a prophecy back then. They thought, well, of course, God called his people Israel out of Egypt. But now we recognize that it's a prophecy because it's connected to Christ. But when we read that quote from Hosea in its original context, we realize it wasn't originally applied to the Messiah. It was applied to the son that was God's son, the nation of Israel, whom God had adopted as his children. And so Hosea is referring to the deliverance from Egypt at the time of the Exodus under Moses. What's the purpose, then, that Matthew makes of tying a link here between Israel being drawn out of Egypt in the days of Moses and Christ going down there. What was the purpose in doing that? I believe it has to do with an interesting thing that's about to take place. Matthew's setting the stage for what's about to take place in Matthew chapter 3. Now, this is an interesting connection I want you to see. What happens in chapter 3? If you peek over a little bit and you look in your Bible, what's the heading of that next section? It's John the Baptist prepares the way. And what happens under John the Baptist? Well, one of the things that takes place is that Jesus is baptized. What's the purpose of the baptism? Well, it's a connection between God, between Jesus Christ, who's come to earth as a man, and the church. He's connecting it with the covenant people of God. So what Matthew is doing in chapter 2 in quoting this Old Testament passage is setting the stage for that identification with God's people. Now, the significance of this baptism is vitally important to us. It causes us to do some serious thinking about what baptism primarily signifies. And in our day, it maybe causes us to do some rethinking about what baptism signifies. We'll see that it actually causes John the Baptist a bit of consternation to think about what does this signify? Because you're going to be baptized by me? Wait a minute, that doesn't fit my understanding of what baptism is about. But Jesus is saying, no, let me show you what it's about. I'm going to tell you more about it. We know that the new covenant sacrament of baptism is rich in its meaning. It has so much depth to it. As the church has interpreted over the years, that's involved all kinds of things, like the idea of rebirth, cleansing from sin, an opportunity for the declaration of public faith before others, identity with God's people, and being set apart unto God, and so on and so on. There's so much richness to the baptism sign. But when Christ receives the sacrament, we're then somewhat taken aback because some of those things simply don't fit. Some of those significances that we have don't fit with Jesus Christ. The perfectly righteous one, for example, has no need of being cleansed. So that cannot be the primary significance of what baptism is about. There is no rebirth that needs to take place for Jesus Christ. He is perfectly in the state he will always be. There is no sense of that. So that can't be the primary thing. So those can't be the primary significance of water baptism, or Christ would never have had himself submitted to it. Instead, in chapter 3, Matthew is going to tell of Christ receiving the sacrament of baptism in a way that signifies most primarily his identification with the covenant people of God. And in order to make the point even more convincing, then Matthew uses some of this in chapter 2 to prepare the way for that. He's going to use these three general prophecies recorded in chapter 2, verses 13 to 23, beginning with his journey down to Egypt, to identify that Christ is saying, I am one of the covenant people of God. Like the family of Jacob, whose name was eventually changed to Israel back many years before, Jesus was now forced, as they had been, by life-threatening circumstances. He has to go to Egypt. God did that to show that Jesus was the ultimate embodiment of Israel. By that I mean the fact that Jesus was taken to Egypt as Israel had been was one of God's ways of demonstrating to us just how significant Christ's tie to his people really is. He identifies with us. And here he's doing so in our earthly hardships. Very, very difficult things sometimes happen to God's people, and so they're taken away. Here's what's happening to them. Let's look at the second of the three general prophecies here also, and that is the slaughter of the male children. We've already seen how this slaughter of the children in Bethlehem by King Herod was one of the things that shows the brutality of the world into which Jesus came. Brutality. But it also connects Jesus with another historic occasion when Israel's people had to deal with brutality. And that was at the time of Moses again, in the time of the preparation for the Exodus. You have the murder in Moses' day of all of the children, the firstborn children in Egypt. Moses, of course, proved to be Israel's earthly redeemer. Really, in the sense that he was used by God to lead the people out of bondage in Egypt and deliver them from the hands of Pharaoh. But we know, of course, that the deliverance that Christ would bring to us is of an infinitely grander scale. His deliverance is not simply from earthly bondage, but something greater altogether. So Matthew demonstrates that by drawing out a quote from one specific chapter it's a general Old Testament prophecy. And he chooses the verse now from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. Jeremiah 31:15, which says, a voice is heard in Ramah,
mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. We immediately may say to ourselves, if we're not careful in our understanding of the Scripture, that that sounds like a situation, probably he's referring to that situation where in Egypt's day, in Moses' day, when the people lost their firstborn, Rachel is weeping for the children that are her firstborn that were put to death. But then, of course, we realize that can't be the case because the Israelite children were saved. He must be referring to something else. This is taking place at a different time altogether. So this general prophecy is one of which there is a sense of, it's one of those now and not yet prophecies. And the quote coming from Jeremiah was written with an immediate application. When was Jeremiah? He was writing during the time of the exile, when Babylon was coming in to destroy Jerusalem and the people of Judah were taken away into exile during that day. So that's what Jeremiah is referring to here when he uses this quote. It's given to those who were weeping over their children, either who had been killed during the Babylonian invasion or were left behind, perhaps, in Judah as they were being taken away to Babylon. So understandably, like in the days of Moses, similar to the days of Moses when the children are being slaughtered by Pharaoh, or like the babies in Bethlehem, and now we have sort of three occasions when God's people, the covenant people of Israel, are going through great tragedy and loss. So like in that day, here's another tragedy of the fallen world that particularly impacts God's covenant people. And Jesus not only identified with Israel in their tragedies, but he came to deliver them from those tragedies. So he's doing this again as he is. The threat is to him as well. He's like Moses. He was one of the children who was being threatened. Matthew quotes the general prophecy from Jeremiah on purpose. And it's really interesting as you look at Jeremiah and you go back to chapter 31 that the prophets didn't usually just give us one quote, or someone like Matthew who's using an Old Testament prophecy doesn't just pull out one verse and not want you to go look up the context. He says, go look at the context of this verse I'm pulling out, and that'll give you my understanding of the meaning. So in fact, as we do that, we realize that the moms were weeping because of the tragedy of their lost children. They're actually, in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, they're reprimanded for weeping. Why would you be reprimanded for weeping over the loss of your children? Well, it's because Jeremiah is saying there is hope. There is hope coming, and there is a promise of deliverance from exile. Don't weep anymore, because when you go away to exile, there will be a time of being brought back. You can anticipate that, and so you need to rejoice even though they're in the middle of these hard circumstances. Listen to what he says. Let me take a moment to go to chapter 31, and let me just read some of the surrounding verses of that verse that talks about the weeping mothers. Verses 3 and 4 of Jeremiah says this. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. I will build you up again, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go out to dance with the joyful. Then he goes over to verse 10. Let me read on. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain and the new wine and the oil, the young of the flocks and herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. Then maidens will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comforts and joy instead of sorrow. And on he goes. Let me read one more verse, verse 17. So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. So that one quote is taken out of there where these mothers are weeping, but they're told in verse 16 not to do so anymore because of this context of joy that's to be coming. You see what's happening? Here's the tie to the Matthew story now. There is hope for God's people, even though there is tragedy. We've just seen Herod slaughter all these children, these boys who are 2 years old and less. A horrific situation where there would be naturally a weeping and a mourning for that. But in the context of that, where Christ escapes, there is hope, because just as there was a redemption out of Egypt shortly following that horrible situation where Pharaoh kills the firstborn, It is through that situation that there comes redemption to these people. And so you see that again here. Christ is coming back. He survived that situation. He will return and he will establish a kingdom that will never end and will draw every last one of his scattered people. Just as Jeremiah says, from the far corners of the earth, let me quote, from the north and from the ends of the earth, he's going to draw them back into that kingdom where full joy would be restored forever, where there is no more mourning, there is no more sorrow. So even in the midst of this horrible situation, Jesus, by God's directing of all the events of history, puts Christ in a situation exactly like Moses had been in, and he quotes from a situation where the people had been taken into exile with the hope that when he survives and he comes back, there will be redemption. Now, of course, looking back from our perspective, we get to see both aspects of this general prophecy. We see that Israel did return from the exile in Babylon. They did rejoice coming back to the land. But we also get to see the return that Jesus made from Egypt to Jerusalem, where he inaugurated his kingdom. And it's even possible, I think, to see the final fulfillment of this prophecy when we are going to be taken to be with Christ again in the eternal kingdom, where there will never be any more tears of any kind of sorrow. This is the not yet part of the prophecy. There was a now. There's sort of an intermediary fulfillment, but there is a not yet, which we have not seen the conclusion of yet. And we look forward to that. There's no less certain than the first portion was. It is no less certain that has already been fulfilled. But here's my point, is that Jesus is identifying with his people in meaningful ways. His identification is due to his Father's specific plan to redeem this particular people from their sins. He will finally and he will ultimately deliver them from all of their enemies that have held them in bondage, in sin, and held them in bondage and misery in this life. And this Jesus has come to Zion, hasn't he? And he has introduced the new covenant by which you and I this morning live. Let's go on to the third one. It's a little more obscure. The return to Nazareth. Why now the final narrative concerning Joseph and Mary's return with Jesus to this little town of Nazareth? What does that story add to the Christian gospel? I think the answer to that question lies in the obscurity of the town of Nazareth, to where Joseph and Mary might have chosen, they might have chosen anywhere to go. Why Nazareth? Most naturally, it seems that they would have returned from Egypt to, where would you say in your mind? Where do you think they would have naturally gone? Well, it seems to me, knowing what they knew now about who Christ was, that they would return to Bethlehem, the city of the king, the city where they knew that it was the Davidic line king. And yet there arises another danger here. Leon Morris writes this. He says, in Bethlehem, Christ would have had the aura of one who came from the royal city. There would have been overtones of messianic majesty, unquote. He's saying that if he had been in Bethlehem, people would have known that he was one growing up to be the Messiah and so on. But instead, because of the circumstances that God works out here, having been warned by divine intervention, again, another revelation of God in a dream, Joseph takes Jesus to live in an obscure little town called Nazareth. I say obscure, it's like a Nowheresville town compared to Bethlehem. And you're familiar with the time in John chapter 1 in the Gospel of John when Nathanael learns about this one who's there saying, come, Nathanael, come meet this Jesus. He's from Nazareth. You're going to love to hear me. I think he's the Messiah. And he gives his little overtone of what he thinks about Nazareth. And he says, Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? That's what was sort of a common understanding about Nazareth. Verse 23 says, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. That's why he went there, was so that what was said might be fulfilled. This causes a bit of consternation for those who are theologians and they begin to look, okay, let's go to the Old Testament and find that passage that says the Messiah will be from Nazareth. It's one of those specific prophecies. You won't find it. It's not specific at all. It's one of those general things we got to hunt for. The idea is, though, that the prophets understood the overall teaching of the Scripture concerning the Messiah that would indicate he would come from a town like Nazareth. One thing that was explicitly stated, for example, about the Messiah that was very, very clear was that he was going to be despised and he would be rejected of men. That's from Isaiah 53. And again, we see God working out every detail now in order that His Son would be the fulfillment of not just one of those Old Testament prophecies, but actually of every single one of those prophecies. Nazareth was no city of the kings. It was not like Bethlehem at all. I liken it to Nawbonne, Indiana. No offense. Anybody's from Nawbonne. But elevation 640, population 71, I think. I looked it up on the web. All right. Actually, Nazareth is a bit bigger than Nawbonne, but not much. And it does get some ridicule. I know that our family has had a lot of fun making fun of Nawbonne, Indiana. But Nazareth was that town that people made fun of. It was a town used for mockery and ridicule. And the point is that Jesus lives there on purpose. God puts His Son in an obscure little Nowheresville town. Not with the rich, not with the famous of the world, not with the kings, but again with the commoner. He had come not to grab all the glory for Himself, but to complete a redemptive task at the heart of which was servanthood and submission and sacrifice. Yes, the glory is going to come to Christ. He is going to be acknowledged by every human living being on the earth. Every knee will bow at one day, but not in the way that man will seek that glory. It won't happen that way. He comes to the obscure. He comes to the weak and the needy. Today's passage doesn't lend itself, I don't think, in going away here with specific applications. As a pastor, I like to always have specific things that I say, now go from here and do this. But it's not quite like that today. I think we don't have specific behaviors that we're supposed to change. Instead, I think it calls for us to grow in our love. It calls for us to grow in our appreciation of our Savior, who came to the earth to identify with a fallen people that He was going to redeem. In a very real sense, as I say, what is this passage doing here? I think it calls for us to worship Him. And that is an action. For a deepening appreciation of the love that Christ had for you, His covenant people, of the sacrifice that Christ made, and of the lengths that God the Father went to reveal Him and to fulfill every word that He had ever spoken through the prophets about Jesus. You need to realize today that God has fulfilled every single word that He has said about Christ, or will do so, because there are still some of those not yets that are still working around us. We need to grow in our trust of God's Word. God's Word says something, it's going to be fulfilled. It will never fail. So may God give us the grace to love and to trust this Jesus Christ and His Word more. He keeps every last word. And as there are some now, as there was a now to these prophecies, there will also be a not yet. And we still await the ultimate fulfillment of some of them when Christ comes again to bring to the final completion that redemption that He began when He came to Bethlehem long ago. So we look for the fulfillment with absolute confidence that our Lord Jesus Christ will bring these things to pass. He sits on the throne. He is reigning even now, and we thank Him for that. Let's go to Him in prayer.